Well, Pastor began his sermon this morning quoting from, who was this? Stanley Harvonis?
Yeah.
Harvawas or the other? It's not scientific doubt, not atheism, not pantheism. Just the problem. It's a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity. I thought we had our wires crossed and you were going to preach from the book of Hosea this morning. Because that is the theme, definitely, in the book of Hosea. I was thinking as I was preparing for this, and of course listening to the other brothers over the last several weeks, this prophet series, minor prophet series, reminded me of the days long ago when I used to go snow skiing in Colorado and New Mexico and elsewhere. We'd go a couple times a year, sometimes three times a year. And after a certain period of time, got to where I was pretty good at it and get around on the mountain pretty good. So I would then come down these, I would attempt to come down these black slopes. Those are the difficult slopes, very steep. And in many cases, a lot of deep moguls, just big mounds of snow that sometimes were 4, 5, 6 feet deep. And you come down inside of one and out of the other. And so as I was coming down these, my approach was to take these slowly and go down through the moguls to the bottom of one, out over the top of the other, down to the next, and so on and so forth. And then when I'm doing it this way, I could work my way down cautiously down the mountain, take in all the scenery, carefully examine the best route through the next mogul, and then be very deliberate in my approach, eventually try to make it to the bottom of the mountain in one piece. That's an illustration of our pastor when he comes to when he talks from the pulpit and preaches from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. Very slow, deliberate. Now, one day I was on out at Winter Park coming down the Drunken Frenchman, which was a difficult black slope, and working my way methodically down through this slope, and I heard this loud banging noise above me on the mountain, and I turned around, and here was this man, this lunatic, coming down the mountain, straight down, popping from the top of one mogul to the next, bam, 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 like this here. And I had stopped to take my breath as I was taking all this in, and he got down about where I was and stopped and looked at me like, this is how it's done, really. Turned around and went down the rest of the way faster than I thought humanly possible. This illustrates how we're working our way through the Minor Prophet series. And so anyway, just a strange illustration, but that's what it put me in mind of. So today, Book of Hosea, 14 chapters, and less than an hour to do it, so let's see what we can get accomplished here. Looked at a lot of different things that other men who'd gone before us had to say about this book. Some of them titled it Hosea, a Love Story. Another one, God's Loyal Love for Israel. Another one suggested the life and times of the prophet Hosea. Collectively for the books of Hosea, Joel and Amos, Norman Geisler suggested the expectation of a national restoration of Christ. But my favorite title was by a Puritan, Richard Sibbes. He suggested The Returning Backslider, or a commentary upon the whole 14 chapters of Hosea, wherein is showed the large extent of God's free mercy, even unto the most miserable, forlorn, and wretched sinners that may be, upon their humiliation and repentance. That's quite a title, isn't it? So with that being said, let's turn to Hosea, if you have not done already. We'll break this down into three main sections. Hosea's times, which is just a real short section, the first chapter, first verse. Second section covering the next, the balance of the first two chapters would be Hosea's experience. And then the last 11 chapters, Hosea's message, which begins God's judgment and the eventual restoration of Israel. So Hosea 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea." Plainly said, Hosea was a prophet of God. He spoke forth the word of God, and he applied that word to his own life and to those around him. This phrase, "the word of the Lord," is stated over 400 times throughout the Old Testament. It's just a continual reminder to us that God is faithful to constantly let his people know his message. The problem isn't with the message, though, is it? The problem is with the people who refuse to obey and refuse to accept that message. We know very little about the prophet Hosea. All we know from this book, it says he was the son of Beeri, had a wife named Gomer, had two sons and one daughter. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. continuing on in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, when the son of Joash was king of Israel. Most commentators believe that Hosea's ministry spanned more or less the years of about 760 to 720 B.C. This was after the days of Solomon and David, obviously, when the people of God divided into a civil war, creating two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So this is some 250 years after the time of King David, and some 650 years or so after Israel came into the promised land initially. Hosea's ministry here is to the northern kingdom and is focused mostly on the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital, the city of Samaria. Hosea began his ministry in the days of Jeroboam II, and during this time, politically speaking and economically speaking, it was a very successful time. Jeroboam is considered a successful and a good king from those standpoints. Israel has prospered politically and materially under Jeroboam's reign, but it was a time of a significant spiritual decadence and moral decay. Walter Kaiser calls the reign of Jeroboam the greatest of all the kings of northern Israel. He had responded to the preaching of Jonah and restored Israel to its greatest territorial limits. But after Jeroboam passed from the scene, things went downhill in a hurry. His son Zechariah ruled only 6 months before Shalom assassinated him. And about a month later, Menahem assassinated Shalom. Menahem ruled about 10 years and succumbed, actually, during that time to the initial Assyrian domination of Israel. He left the throne to his son Pekahiah. A few years into his reign, he was assassinated by Pekah. Hosea, spelled H-O-S-H-E-A, same name, different spelling, he was the last king of Israel, and he actually died in exile. So in a mere 30 years, Israel went from a politically successful and economically prosperous nation to a nation carried off into captivity. Dave Guzik, comment on this, says, "The seeds of idolatry, spiritual failure, and moral corruption sown in the days of Jeroboam II produced a tragic harvest in the following years. God's people failed to look at him the way they should, and God used Hosea to bring his warning message of this warning message to his people. This message is about commitment. It's about meaningful relationships. God uses Hosea to illustrate broken commitments and shattered relationships. And we see also how God paves the way for redemption and reconciliation in the book here. So the next section that we'll cover will be the balance of chapter 1 through chapter 3. Note in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord said to Hosea. God's first word to Hosea was something for Hosea himself. And again, Dave Guzik notes here that this is almost how God always works. Hosea probably would have preferred if God had given him a word for someone else. But before the prophet can speak to the nation, he first has to hear for God for himself. And so in verses 3 through 8 of this chapter, provides a kind of a brief biography of the family life of Hosea and this life being lived out in obedience to God's directions. And what a shocking story it is. He says, "Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry." Why? He says, "For the land commits flagrant idolatry or harlotry, forsaking the Lord." God prevents this stunning illustration. The Lord is the husband of Israel, but their passionate and their chronic attraction for idols was like the lust of an adulterer. His people were as unfaithful as a prostitute was. In this astonishing picture, we see how our idolatry and rejection of the Lord feels to God. We put it in that context. When we put anything in front of the Lord, it hurts him like unfaithfulness hurts the victim of an adulterous marriage. James Montgomery Boyce says here that we cannot say that God grieves exactly as we grieve, if only because he controls all things and always works them out in accordance with his own good pleasure. Nevertheless, there is a parallel between God's feelings and ours. So Hosea not only had to preach God's message, he had to illustrate in his own family life. Some commentators wrestle with this. They say it never really happened this way, that Hosea is only telling a remarkable story. They think that it can never happen because God would never have a prophet marry a prostitute. But again, James Montgomery Boyce observes, if Hosea's story cannot be real because God cannot ask a man to marry an unfaithful woman, then neither is the story of salvation real, because that's precisely what Christ has done for us. So in obedience to God, it says Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. So next we see the birth of Hosea's three children. The first, Jezreel, means scattered. And Israel would soon be scattered by exile from the Assyrian army. Following Jezreel, a daughter was named Lo Rahama, which means no mercy. What a name that is, huh? No mercy. The other day, Will was telling me a story of a guy who came and built his cabin, his house. He lived in a camper there on Will's property while the house was being built, and he had a dog he kept with him. And the dog's name was Bad Dog. That's like the name. Bad Dog. So that reminded me of this here. This Lorama means no mercy. Be a tough name to be stuck with, wouldn't it? Every time that name is called, it would remind Hosea and everyone else of coming judgment and exile. Finally, a third child, another son, was born to Gomer and Hosea. God named him Lo-Ammi, meaning not my people. So every call to this unfortunately named child would remind Hosea and everyone else who had put that Israel had pushed God away and would no longer be considered his people. Some have also suggested that this may be a cruel irony in this name, Lo-Ammi, thinking is perhaps the son was really not Hosea's but of another man. Whether that is true or not, the scripture doesn't say, but perhaps the appearance of the child made this evident. See, the message God had to deliver to Israel through Hosea was hard enough, but God also made Hosea have to live it out in his own life. So now we have the setting. God's illustrated the harlotry of Israel in Hosea's life. The names of his children demonstrate God's anger and his coming judgment. But God is also a God of infinite mercy. So beginning in verse 10, we see a promise of future restoration. This is a distinctive element here throughout the book of Hosea. God's mercy and his loving kindness and his steadfast love for his people. It says in verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in one place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So after judgment, there will come a day of prosperity, a day of increase and blessing. The nation that had just been pronounced as good as dead would indeed live again. It's not only the family side of Hosea's picture we have to identify with here. We must all identify with the tragic spiritual picture painted for us here. And might we get so close to God that the same deep hurt would fill our soul when we disobey him. So we should all take a careful look at our own lives to determine if there are any areas which we are being unfaithful to God and ask forgiveness. Practice spiritual disciplines to develop our own love affair with God. So now God's judgment comes on an unfaithful people, but it's not necessarily his last word for them, as we've noted. We see in the first part of chapter 2 that God divorces his unfaithful people. He strips them of their rights, much as a husband does to an unfaithful wife. Beginning in verse 2 in chapter 2, it says, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife. I am not her husband. I'll also make her a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. In verse 4, also I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. And come down to verse 6. It says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I thought this was an interesting point. Trent Butler pointed out that whenever therefore is used by the prophets, it should get our attention, because God's pronouncement of judgment, his declaration of guilt, and guilt's consequences generally follow therefore. So as you go through these minor prophets, key in on that word therefore. Something's coming. It says here that God says, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build up a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. So to bring Israel to repentance, God promised to set a hedge of thorns on the sides of her path so it would hurt whenever Israel went off this corrected path. So the wrong paths would be hard to find. And when it says, behold here, Behold means, you know, look at me. Literally means look at me. God is blocking Israel's promiscuous path. He treats them like a dumb animal that has to be fenced off so it won't wander away. Moving quickly on down there to verse 8. It says, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." This principle shows how offensive idolatry really is to God. What have we offered to an idol that indeed we have not already received, and indeed received from God? Yet on this, Dave Gusick commenting says that God gives to man the trees of the forest, the iron of the ground. He gives man the brains to make an axe and nails from the iron, and the energy to cut down the tree, the skill to fashion the wood into beams. God gives man the cleverness to make the handle from the wood and the head from the iron and combine it into an effective hammer. Then man takes beams, the nails, and the hammer, and he nails God to the cross, where God willingly stretched out his arms, dying on the cross to take the guilt and penalty that man's sin deserved, and to make a new, restored relationship between God and man impossible. So the balance of chapter 2 describes how God's judgment and renewed courtship leads his people back to himself. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her." Charles Spurgeon wrote about this. He said, "This is a singular kind of power. I will allure her. Not I will drive her, or not even I will draw her." He won't force her. He says, "No, I will allure her." And he knows this is a remarkable word, and it teaches us that the allurement of love surpasses in power all other forces. That is how the devil ruins us. He tempts us with soothing words, sweet utterances, with the bait of pleasure and the like. And the Lord in mercy determines that in all truthfulness he will outbid the devil, and he will witness to himself by fascinations, enticements, and allurements, which shall be stronger than any force of resistance we may offer. This is a wonderfully precious word. I will allure her. Moving on to chapter 3. Chapter 3 lays out God's purpose in judging Israel so as to restore his relationship with his people, and so they will seek him and no other God. In verse 5 it says, "Afterwards the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord." So we see glimpses of a happy ending coming. After all the turmoil and shame, we see a preview of God's blessing in Christ's coming centuries later. And move on to chapter 4. And this, through the end of the book, will be basically God's judgment and restoration of Israel. We'll see this pattern throughout. So the good news is, I'm about halfway through this outline. Bad news is, it's another 11 chapters. We've only covered 3 here, so we'll move on quickly. Chapters 4 and 5, in summary, describe God's covenant with his people. And it lists his rules, his stipulations they had to obey to be the people of this covenant. These two chapters explain how Israel refused to accept this covenant or obey this covenant. Even went so far as to refuse to acknowledge that the Lord was their God. Instead, they worshipped at the altars of the Baals. And as a result, God condemned their worship and called judgment down on them. He does this in the language of a prosecuting attorney and a judge. And again, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." There's 3 points God is making in this section. It says, when the people forsake the knowledge of God, soon truth and mercy are both gone. Truth has to be rooted in something more than personal opinion. And then mercy is going beyond self-interest. Verse 11, because harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Israel had rejected knowledge, and now their indulgences dulled their capacity, so they could no longer receive knowledge. So I was looking through this and thinking this reminded me of a certain New Testament passage that talks about this downward spiral of sin. Anybody remember what that might be? Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, Romans chapter 1. beginning in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." And then verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And then in verse 24, we have the verdict. "Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." So we see this principle here in again and again in the book of Hosea. God has clearly taught what He expects of all of us. We're not ignorant of what is right and wrong. So may God grant it that we never act ignorant of His ways and ignore Him or walking off on our own ways and disregarding Him like we see Israel doing here. So that was a quick survey of chapters 4 through 6, I believe. Yeah, let's go on to chapter 6, 4 and 5. Let's go on to chapters 6 and 7. These two chapters take into consideration how we as sinful humans oftentimes expect God to return to them because they go through some religious exercise. Perhaps repeat the words of repentance and plead for help. But God desires much more from His people before He turns from His decision to bring judgment. The opening verses of chapter 6 seem to suggest that Israel was willing to turn from God. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." It's quite inspiring words, aren't they, about the God that we serve, about God's faithfulness. But instead of true repentance here, Israel had turned this process into some sort of a shallow ritual. And it didn't fool God. We see His response here, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 6. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." It wasn't that there was no faithfulness among Israel, but God says that whatever was there quickly dissipated like the morning dew. During this period of history, Israel was still good at bringing sacrifices, but they had forsaken mercy. They had abandoned mercy because they had given up on the knowledge of God and truth. So here in these chapters that we're looking at, Hosea shows God's offense when His people failed to turn to Him sincerely. Israel was trying to play a game of religion, going through the prescribed motions at the prescribed times for every god they could find. Israel turned from one foreign power to another, in this case Egypt and Assyria, for help, while the true source of their help stood ready if only they would call on Him. This is a lesson that Israel just refused to learn. They were never comfortable just depending on God's love. So, given our circumstances in our lives these days, how much of Israel do we see in ourselves today? How much do we rely on our own material prosperity and the world's standards? Chapters 8 through 10. How are we doing? We're flying? Chapters 8 through 10. There's so much more here, but there's just only so much time, I guess. Here it's been suggested that the history of Israel can be likened into a blind person groping around in the dark. From the time God called them out of captivity in Egypt into the wilderness until Hosea's prophecies here, we can see a pattern of Israel departing from God's law. Look at the last half of verse 1 here, chapter 8. It says, "They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." They walked into God's place of worship and yet worshipped Baal instead. they learned God's laws and lived like the Canaanites with their lewd ceremonies and that honored false gods. And look at Israel's testimony here in verse 2. It says, they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. I said, my God, we know you. This reminds us of the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a severe warning to those who would think lightly of their supposed relationship with God. Just not enough time here to look closer at these chapters, but they declare multiple times, reminding them again and again of God's swift and sure punishment brought on by this rebellion. Chapters 11 through chapter 13 begin with God seemingly debating himself over the future of his people. He recalls his history with him, including deliverance from Egypt, the birth and the Bethel experience of Jacob, as well as his people's history of sin. And he says here in verse 3, chapter 11, that I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. Verse 4 says, God led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them. And Dave Gusick comments here that even when God draws his people, it's with the gentle cords of love, not with harsh manipulation or coercion. God wants to win us over, but not with brute force. And then here in verse 5, it says, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. Because they will do this because they refuse to listen to me. So in one sense, it wasn't so much Israel's sin that got them into this trouble. It was their refusal to repent of this sin. And for that, God was going to bring them into exile for sure. Then move on to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to me, and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. It's quite a contrast to chapter 6. And here what we see is genuine confession. God will restore them. This confession contains many of the same words as we saw back in chapter 6. But it's a legitimate confession. Chapter 6 lacked any kind of sincerity, any kind of honesty, and failed to contain an awareness of sin and a true turning to God. Recall back in chapter 6, it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And hence God's response in verse 4 there of, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. The words there in that unsincere confession in chapter 6 was shallow and presumed upon God. God is not nature. God is not a machine that can be fashioned somehow to perform for us. He is a holy God and blesses his people, but only as they turn to him with genuine repentance to righteousness. He will bless when repentance is real. So looking closer here at chapter 14, there are three things we can point out here that indicate that they were serious. First, there's an awareness of sin that we see here. It's recognized in a couple different ways. It's recognized that sin is what it is. Sin is sin, and that it is serious. We see this in the word used here in verse 1. for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Iniquity is not a pleasant word, rather ugly word. And sin is not just a mistake, an error in judgment. It's not by no means small. Sin is sin. Sin is iniquity. Isaiah 53 says that he was bruised, but not for our mistakes, not for our errors in judgment. He was bruised for our iniquities. Another point here is the genuine confession of sin means turning from specific sins. Verse 3 of this chapter says, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the works of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. True repentance requires us to be specific about that which we are confessing. It can be difficult, but it is possible due to the grace of God. And we don't want to fool ourselves into thinking that our specific sin, whether it's greed or anger, pride, selfishness, whatever it might be, we don't want to fool ourselves into thinking it's not sin, or think we can retain it while at the same time somehow be serving God. The third and last element of true repentance we can see from these verses is going back into verse 2. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. We got to come to God solely on the basis of His grace. We cannot come to Him with some idea that despite this instance, there is still some merit in us that should commend us to Him. Even the fact that we have repented of our sin and have appealed to His mercy, that wouldn't be true repentance. How then should we repent? Again, looking back at verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. We're not just to assume that God knows our repentance and without speaking it. We must express our repentance verbally. Remember 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God stands ready to forgive. God stands ready to restore. I'm sure thankful to Him that He is a forgiving God, God of kindness, God of patience, and God of infinite mercy. So that's the message of Hosea.